Please let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which has come to us. Your word which tells us to live justly. Your word which tells us to feed the hungry, to set those who are oppressed free, to clothe the naked. We pray that, Lord, as we try to understand what this really means, Lord, we ask that you will speak to us. May you open our ears to hear, and may you open our hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so yesterday, someone told me that, Frank, in previous years, anytime you preached, you started with a joke, and I really loved that. But you haven't been doing this in a long while. So I thought, okay, today I'm going to start with a joke. Are you ready? Okay, so this is a story which is told of an Indian guy who is traveling with Einstein. And they were flying, and it was going to be a long flight. And so Einstein thought, you know, he didn't want to get bored on the flight, so he proposed to this Indian guy, hey, why don't we play a game? And this is how the game is going to be. So I will ask you a question, and if you fail to answer the question, then you give me $5. And then you will also ask me a question, and if I fail to give you the answer, I'll give you $500, so 100 times. And, you know, the Indian guy thought, that was a very good deal. Let's get started. So Einstein, why don't you start? And then Einstein begins, and then his question was, what is the distance from the moon to the earth? And, you know, the guy thinks, and he couldn't get the answer. And so he put his hand in his pocket, and then he gives $5. Now it was the guy's turn. And his question was, which animal climbs up a hill with 3 legs and comes down with 4 legs? And, you know, Einstein was thinking, you know, going through all his knowledge, scientific knowledge, and then he still couldn't get the answer. And so he put his hand in his pocket, and then he gives $500 to the Indian guy. And now it was Einstein's turn again to ask a question. And then Einstein said, wait, before I ask you my next question, which animal goes up on a hill with 3 legs and comes down with 4 legs? And the Indian guy put his hand in his pocket and gave $5. For your information, we are talking about justice today. Okay, the way of justice. So if you've been around from the middle of February, we've been looking at the way of Jesus. So this is a discipleship series, and we are basically asking the question, how did Jesus live? What are some of the things we can learn from how Jesus lived? If we claim to be disciples of Jesus, then of course we have to follow the ways of Jesus. So we've been looking at the ways of Jesus, and today marks the end of the sermon series. And we are going to end with the way of justice. One of the biggest objections that people raise against Christianity is that hasn't Christianity been used as an instrument of injustice? Haven't we seen a lot of injustice being done in the name of Christianity? And I think one of the popular quotes that people often refer to, or which became very popular from what I read in the 1960s, was a quote by Karl Marx, who was a philosopher and who is also known for communism. And he says that religion is the opium of the people. I'm sure some of you have heard of this before. Religion is the opium of the people. Religion is used as an instrument of oppression against the poor. Not only that, but even worse, religion is also used to make the poor even feel good about the oppression. And because of that, in the 1960s, when the Death of God movement began, a lot of people left the Christian faith just because of this. They left the Christian faith to go and fight for the poor. They left the Christian faith to choose the poor because Christianity has been used as an instrument of oppression. Now, how do we answer to that? Matthew Parris, who is a former British MP and who was also a columnist in Times newspaper in the UK. So annually, on Christmas, Times would travel to a poor country and then go and do charity work. So it was part of their charity program. And then this time around, in the year 2008, they went to Malawi, which is an African country, to go and do charity work as usual. So just to go and give aid, give money, build projects in communities and all of that. And then Matthew Parris, who was an atheist himself, he went on the trip, he returned, and then on the 28th of December 2008, he wrote this upon his return. So the title of his article in the newspaper, in the Times newspaper at that time, was this: "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God." Speaking as an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. And this is what he says: "I have become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Missionaries, not aid or money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem, the crushing passivity of the people's mindset. Although the work of the missionaries was secular, but surely it was affected by what they were. What they were was in turn influenced by the conception of a man's place in a universe that Christianity had taught them." You see the point he's making? He's saying that not aid, not money, not education, not training is what is really going on. It's what is really going to change the hearts of people. He, being a secular person, left the West, went to a poor country, thinking that by giving aid and by, giving money, by building projects, he was going to transform the lives of people. But what he realized, to his surprise, was that the very people that he was going to give aid to, they were the very people who were also choosing Christianity. So many people were leaving the faith because they think Christianity has been used to oppress the poor, to go and fight for the poor, but instead the poor were choosing Christianity. Let me give you some quick statistics. In Africa, in the 1900s, there were only 9% Christians. As I speak now, more than 50% are Christians. In Latin America, there were only 60 million Christians in the 1900s. As I speak now, there are more than 500 million Christians in Latin America. The same with Asia. The fastest growing churches are growing in poor communities, in poor neighborhoods, in poor countries. The rich, the poor are choosing Christianity. Why is that? The reason is because the Christian God identifies with the poor. The Christian God identifies with the people who are oppressed. And that is why the gospel message resonates with them. It's their only hope. And that's what Matthew Parris is also talking about. The Christian God identifies. Somewhere in Proverbs, God says, "If anyone insults the poor, they have insulted me. If anyone dishonors the poor, they have dishonored me." And I think a couple of weeks ago, Kun spoke about it in Matthew 25, where, Jesus was separating the sheep from the goats, and then people were coming to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not, do healing? Were we not committed to you?" And then he says, "Depart from me, because why? When I was thirsty, you did not give me anything to drink. When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me." And then they were surprised. "Where did we see you hungry?" And Jesus says, the very people who were next to you, who were sitting next to you, who were in your neighborhood, who were hungry and poor, that you did not pay attention to, because you did not do that to them, you didn't do it to me either. So what you see is that the Christian God really identifies with the poor. And because he identifies with the poor, if Christians have used Christianity
right, have deviated from the source and have used this as a means of oppression, what does it really tell us? It tells us that what we really have to do is not to grow wider, right? It's not to have more Christians. It's actually to go deeper. To go deeper to the source, because the source, Christ Jesus himself, always is always identifying with the oppressed. Is always identifying with the people who are marginalized. And so what this argument actually requires of us as Christians is actually to go deeper, to go the way of Jesus, which is the way of justice. So I'm going to share with you three quick things about justice, about a biblical justice. So first, I'm going to talk about the essence of justice, and then I'll talk about the unavoidable motivation for us as Christians to do justice. And lastly, true justice flows from the grace of God. So let's begin with the essence of justice. In the passage that we read in Isaiah 58, what is really happening is that, I'm going to read this quickly for you, just a few verses. And then I would like you to just imagine the kind of people that God is describing over here. Day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. They ask me for just decisions. They seem eager for God to come near them. What kind of people is God talking about? These are people who are eager and always seeking the face of God. These are people who seem very eager to know the ways of God. These are people who are seeking God in prayer. Right? What it means is that when it comes to worship, these people are really passionate about God. To some extent, you can say that they were Christians, right? They were really passionate about God. They wanted to know God's ways. They are always asking God, God, what is the just thing to do? They are always seeking God in prayer and then waiting on God for God to speak to them. So they are really passionate about their faith, and yet God is telling them they are living a sinful life. How is that? People who are so passionate about their faith, they are seeking. I mean, what we all desire is to be able to seek God day after day and be eager to know his ways, right? That is what defines us as Christians. And this is exactly what the people were doing. And yet, God is saying, no, you are living a sinful life. And the reason he says that is this. It's not a kind of fast I have chosen to lose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide a poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? On one hand, they are passionate about worship. On the other hand, they have abandoned justice. And God is saying that, really, what I really expect from you, what I really want to see from you, is to do justice. You know, in James chapter 1, verse 2, James is describing what is pure and genuine religion in the sight of God. And this is what James says. James says that the religion, the kind of religion that is pure and that is genuine in the sight of God, is the kind of religion that takes care of the orphans, that takes care of the poor, that takes care of the widows, and the kind of religion that is not corrupted by the world. If you really want to know what is pure, pure and true religion, true faith in Christ Jesus, this is what James is saying. This is what you are going to see. You see, if you look at the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God gave Moses 613 laws. I'm not sure if I'm the only one. I could hear some interruption in the microphone. Maybe I can try. Yeah. Yeah, I think this is better. In Deuteronomy, God gave the Israelites 613 laws to live by, right? And if you look through the whole Bible, what you see is that from time to time, the people have been asking the experts, right, and the leaders of the Israelites to tell them the barest minimum they can do. Because, I mean, 613 laws, I can't live by 613 laws. And they couldn't either. So they were always asking, always looking for the barest minimum that they could do to be pleasing in the sight of God. And so David, for example, in Psalm 15, he reduces the law to 11. And then Isaiah, in Isaiah 38, he reduces the law to 6. These are the 6 laws that God really requires from you, the minimum you can ever do. Micah reduces it to 3. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, first, do justice, be merciful, and walk humbly before God. He reduces the 613 laws to 3. Now you come to Luke chapter 10, and what Jesus is doing, and by the way, this is not my idea, this is an idea that I read from one rabbi by name Similar, in the 3rd century rabbi. In Luke chapter 10, what Jesus is having an interaction with an expert of the law, right? I'm going to refer to this later on as well. And then he's asking, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him back, what do you read in the law? What does the law say? Of course, Jesus was not asking him to narrate all the 613 laws. He was basically asking him for a summary. You are the expert of the law. What does the law summarize? And then he says these two. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to ask, but who is my neighbor? I know what it means to love God. That's no problem. But who is really my neighbor? And what is the barest minimum I can do for my neighbor? And then Jesus begins to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. And what he does in the end is that the man who was in need, the man who was robbed, the man who was broken, he's your neighbor. He's the one you are supposed to love apart from God. 613 laws reduced to 2. And it came down to love God and love the people who are in need. You see the essence of love, the essence of justice? You see how important justice is to God. First, love God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. And this is not the kind of justice that the world talks about. The worldly justice says that we want to free the individual to be able to do whatever they want. Or let's free the minority group to be able to do whatever they want. The Christian justice is much, much, much deeper than that. The Christian justice basically says that you have to pour out your life to the service, to serve the poor, the oppressed, the needy. You pour out your time, your resources, your money to the people who are in need. So the essence of justice. Now let's move on to the second point, the unavoidable motivation for justice. The unavoidable motivation for justice. In the passage that we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus says the spirit of... So Jesus enters the temple and then he picks the Bible and then he begins to read. And he reads from Isaiah 61 and then he quotes also from Isaiah 58. That was the reason why I decided to use Isaiah 58 as well. And this is what Jesus says. The spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down and then he gives the shortest sermon which has ever been given. Today this scripture is fulfilled. Simply by saying that the scripture that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this, because this was a scripture about the Messiah, and Jesus is saying, I am the one. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, I am going to set the poor and the oppressed free. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says that how God anointed Jesus with the Spirit and power, who went about doing good, healing the sick, addressing the needs of the poor, and setting those who were oppressed free. And the reason is because the Spirit was upon him. So when the Spirit of God lives in us, we unavoidably, or we inevitably, we are going to do justice. We would want to do justice. And I think Martin Luther is the one who put it really nicely. He says that faith, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. We are saved by faith alone. You know, what really saves us is not a justice we do. No righteousness, no amount of goodness is going to save us. So it is not a righteousness we do that makes us Christians. But it also means that because our faith is not alone, when we put our faith in Christ Jesus and the Spirit of God lives within us, because the Spirit of God lives within us, inevitably we would want to do justice. Inevitably we would want to take care of the poor, of the needy, of those who are oppressed around us. That's what he's saying. So it is not a faith, it is not a justice that makes us righteous or that makes us Christians. We are saved by grace through Christ Jesus. But once we become like that, one of the ways of knowing that you are, the Spirit of God lives in you, one of the signs is that you would love justice. And that's what the people in Isaiah were doing. You know, they were doing everything. They were so passionate about God. But God is saying, I don't care what you do, I don't care what you say, if you are not being just, if you look at injustice and walk the other way. Now the question is, why don't we? If this is the case, then why don't we do it? Why don't we take care of the oppressed? Why don't we take care of the poor? Why don't we pour out our lives and our time and our resources for those who are in need? You know, the passage I referred to in Luke 10 about the Good Samaritan, Jesus does something very interesting. So he's telling the story. It's a story of a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, right? One of the most dangerous routes you can ever have at that time. And then the man is beaten by robbers, right? He's almost at the point of death. And then Jesus put these two figures into the story, the Levi and the priest. Now, what do the Levi and the priest do? The Levi and the priest, their roles or their duties are to take care of the poor and those who are in need. He puts them into the story, and these two were the same people who walked the other way. Their duties were to take care of the poor and then the needy, but then they walked the other way. Why would they do that? Because if you are walking on a dangerous road and someone is hurt and you get close and he's freshly wounded, what it means is that, you know, the robbers might be around because he's freshly wounded. So to stop by and to take care of the one who is in need would mean that you would have to put your life at risk. You would have to risk something. And they were not interested in risking their lives. And so they went the other way. Could it be that sometimes one of the reasons why we wouldn't want to take care of the poor and the people who look different from us, the refugees, the people who are oppressed, could it be because of fear that it's going to cost us something, that we would have to risk our lives? Or some people would say, I am only going to help if it's a real need or if they deserve it. You know, if it's an accident, something that they couldn't do anything about, then I'm going to help. I wouldn't mind helping. But you see these people over here, they are irresponsible. They don't take good care of themselves. They don't save. Those people I'm not going to help. I will help only when they deserve it. Or some people might say, you know, they brought the trouble on themselves. They have to face the consequences. I think a couple of weeks ago in our discipleship group, we were having a discussion about hospitality, and then someone who is Dutch was open enough to share why sometimes she struggles to help someone in need, or when you see a poor person on the street, someone who sleeps on the street, and then they need help or they are approaching you, she doesn't feel so passionate in helping them. And then she mentioned that one of the reasons is because, well, she thinks the government has made provision for all the poor people. The government has made provision. It's the job of the government to do that. And because of that, she doesn't feel the urgency to do it. Could it be your reason as well? That because the government has made a provision, and so when you see someone like that, someone who is in need, someone who is oppressed, a stranger, a street person, you don't feel the urgency to help, perhaps because you think the government has to do that. You know, Jesus is inviting us to follow him. And to follow him also means to do justice. Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, he lived for justice all his life. And that's the invitation he's giving to you and I as well. Lastly, true justice comes from the grace of God. You know, with all the above reasons I have given on why some of us don't do justice or are not so passionate about, you know, helping people who are facing injustice, let's take the fear, for example. The reason why Jesus puts the Levi and the priest into the story is because these people were doing it out of duty. They were helping the poor and the needy out of duty. To some extent, they were doing it for moral reasons. And when it came to the point of risking their lives, they walked away. What that means is that if you and I are going to do justice out of moral obligation, which I know some of us may want to do. You know, when I was preparing for this sermon, this is one of the difficult sermons that I had to prepare for, because when I was preparing for this sermon, I felt guilty a lot myself, because there are a lot of things going deeper into the scripture, into the passages. I realized that there are a lot of things I'm not doing myself. So I felt guilty. I felt convicted. So I believe some of you are probably feeling the same at this time. But you know, if this is the end of the sermon, then it's not going to be different from what any other religion says. Every other religion will tell you, give to the poor, help the people in need, help refugees, and all of that, right? But it's guilt. If you have to do it out of moral obligation to feel good about yourself, it is religion, it is morality. And this is the reason why the Levi and the priests, because what they were doing, taking care of the poor, wasn't something that was coming from the heart. It was out of moral obligation. And because of that, when it came to facing radical injustice, they ran away. And this is what is going to happen to us if our response to this message, if our response to the invitation that we have to do justice, coming out of moral obligation, then we are going to give up when we have to risk our lives at some point. And this is what the Levi and the priest did. And this is the message Jesus is conveying to us. Or to the one who says that, you know, they don't deserve it, or they brought the suffering upon themselves. Did you and I ever deserve the grace of God? How many times do we not bring suffering upon our own selves? How many times do we not, I mean, think of our sins, our guilt, our shame, our addictions. Don't we bring them upon ourselves? And yet Jesus is always eager to attend to us. Yes, Jesus is always asking, how can I serve you? He's always making a way, although we are bringing it upon ourselves. Or the one who says that, you know, only when they are destitute, you know, only when it's worse, then I would help. You know, Jesus didn't come for only the worst. He also came for the self-righteous people. And what he's inviting us to, you know, Jesus owed us nothing but rejection. We deserved every judgment that God wants to pronounce on us. He owed us nothing, and yet he risked his life and he drew near us. When he saw us in a poor condition, what he did was he laid down his glory to come near us. And this is what he is inviting us also into. When he sees us, he is moved with compassion, and he just didn't see us from afar and then had compassion on us, but he came near us to save us. You know, so justice, which is done out of moral obligation, is just religion. But what Jesus is inviting us into is that if you see what I have done for you, that even though you didn't deserve it, I still died for you. If you see that even though you brought a suffering upon yourself and yet Jesus came closer to you, if you see that when you see people who are in need, you wouldn't feel so different from them. You would see yourself like you are the same as them, if not for the grace of God. And because of that, you'll be passionate about people who are facing injustice. You'll be passionate about the poor. You pour out your life to the service of the poor, to the service of the needy, to the service of the oppressed, to the service of those who are marginalized. So what really changes our heart is seeing the beauty of Jesus. Because when we see the beauty of what he has done for us, that although he knew no sin, he became sin for us so that you and I will become the righteousness of God. Once we get that, once we understand that, we know that we are nothing except for his grace. And out of that place, we would want to pour out our lives to those who are hungry, to those who are thirsty, to those who are in need. This was the way of Jesus. This is how Jesus lived. And why should we not, his followers, follow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, Lord. Although some of us may be struggling with guilt and feeling like we have to do more, but Lord, you are not inviting us to add one more thing to our moral list. You are inviting us into a deeper relationship with you. And out of that deeper relationship with you, when we walk humbly before you, then we'll be able to do justice and love mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would touch the heart of every individual here, Lord, to respond to your call of justice. That we look around us, we see the people who are in need, we see the people who are facing injustice, we see the people who are oppressed, and we want to act. May you have your way in us. May you lead us into places where we can pour our lives out to help people who are in need. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.